Now let's turn to John 6 and verse 35. And when we turn to St. John's Gospel, to the most important theological treatise in the history of the world. Some of you may remember the book that I was given by a principal of a theological college in North America when I came back last February. You remember that I read you a paragraph from it, which was quite incomprehensible, with words of about 10 syllables. And then I read you the dedication at the beginning of the book to my wife. And I suggested that theologians must live in a world of their own, certainly their wives must do so, to be able to understand their kind of language. And when we turn to this most important theological book in the history of the world, one of the most astonishing things about it is the simplicity of the language. If you look at the average sentence in St. John's Gospel, the words usually have one syllable, and the sentence reads extraordinarily simply. But this can, I think, be deceptive. And in fact, it's very profound stuff, and I found this chapter quite difficult to study, and I think you'll do the same if you read it from beginning to end and go over it. You'll sometimes wonder exactly what some of these sentences really mean. They're very profound, and they're very provocative, incidentally. However, I think I would be right in saying that the thrust of this chapter is unmistakable. It records the feeding of the 5,000 by the Sea of Tiberias, and it finishes recording 24 hours later in the synagogue of Capernaum. And all through that 24 hours, John is selecting things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did with only one thing in mind: feeding the hungry. He does it by action, and he does it by what he says. Now, I don't think we can miss the thrust of this, because bread is an absolutely fundamental necessity of life. I imagine that there are some fairly determined weight reducers sitting here in St. Helens at the moment, but I would imagine there are very few people sitting here who haven't nibbled at a piece of bread or a piece of toast this morning for breakfast. It is still absolutely basic in our food. It is essential for us to remain alive. I'm quite amused by the way some people use the word bread for money. They say they can't go on a holiday or do something because they haven't got any bread. And that just underlines the fact that this word is used by people in this slangy way as an indication that cash, money, LSD, is absolutely indispensable. The Queen can visit with nothing in her pocket, but all the rest of us need it. And if Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life," what he is saying is that you can't live without me. I am absolutely indispensable. Now, I think you'll agree with me that this is not thought by people today as really necessary. I'll take an illustration from a travel brochure. Nowadays, all the people, I suppose, are hard at work getting their new travel brochures out, all the agents, and they've got to get you your holiday within this miserable amount. And so all that they do is to give you the absolute necessities: your travel, your bedroom, your three meals, and your square foot on the beach. And they say, "We can give you that for 29.5 guineas. Are you taking?" But then if you turn over the brochure, you will find listed all the things that you can have if you pay extra. But they're not absolutely necessary to get you out there and to get your share of ozone and sun inside you. Now, it seems to me that young people today, are being offered a kind of travel brochure through their education and through what they pick up in life. And it has been made clear to them by television and educationists, and often by their parents through their attitude, that in this package deal of the journey through life, there are some things that are absolutely essential. Education is one. And so on. But I think we would find that we have to turn over the page, and in very small print we find the Christian faith. That's not really necessary, it's an extra. Now, if Jesus is using plain language in verse 35, "I am the bread of life," what he is saying is that he is basic and fundamental to life, that without him we shall always go hungry, and indeed without him we shall not even live. I am the bread of life. Somebody visiting me once in an interview said, are you life-affirming or life-denying? I think I know what he meant. Are you the kind of religious leader that tells us to give up a lot the moment you open your mouth? Or are you going to show us how to live? I am the bread of life. Now, I'm very conscious of the limitations of my time, and so what I've done in studying this is to try to focus my mind on the most important things, and I've chosen two, and I hope they'll interest you. The first thing that I noticed in reading and rereading this chapter was the very remarkable evasive action taken by our Lord here. Look at verse 14 and 15 if you've got your New Testament open. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign which he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet that's come into the world," and perceiving that they were about to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Now, I am very intrigued by this evasive action that Jesus seems to take in the Gospels. I have a friend, I love going to Scotland with him, and when I go to Scotland with him, he always insists upon taking me out to see if we can see red deer. And we stop the car every 2 or 3 yards, and we fasten our binoculars on the far distance, and we never see them. And if by any chance we should come near one red deer, it always runs away over the hill as fast as it can when it catches sight of us. Now, without meaning to be irreverent, it seems to me that when you read the Gospels, Jesus is rather like that red deer on one occasion. Normally, he's absolutely in amongst people, talking to the publicans and sinners. But there is one thing that makes him run fast and get away from the crowd and the people. And that is when they want him to be a social reformer and a leader of humanitarian causes. Now, that interests me very much. It's rather startling and almost shocking. I notice that there are many people like Canon Collins today who are saying that if we are really to be Christians, this should be priority for us. And when I turn to the Gospels, it wasn't priority with Jesus. And I say to myself, this is very odd. And I scratch my head and I ask, why didn't Jesus want to be a social reformer? Why didn't he try to put the world straight? Why didn't he have a list of contributions to feed the hungry? And I turn to the New Testament and I try to answer the question, and I find it, strikingly enough, right in front of my nose. And it's this. You'll find the answer actually in Matthew 25. It might be worth looking at it. We've got a minute to do so. It's in verse 35 of Matthew 25, when he talks to those who are righteous. He says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, naked, sick, and in prison, and you came to me." So Jesus there makes it quite plain that it is the basic duty of human beings to visit the sick, to look after the prisoner, to give to the hungry, and that indeed such service to men is service to him. It is absolutely basic to life. He, if I may put it like this, takes it for granted and puts the responsibility right down on our door, and he doesn't say very much more about it. Indeed, right from the beginning of the Bible, the responsibility for feeding the hungry is not put at God's doorstep, it is put at ours. He gives us the whole universe, and he says to man, "Subdue the earth." It is a humbling thought, I believe, today, to realize that we have not yet done this. It is all very well to throw our hats in the air that we can reach the moon, but we have not yet, for example, invented a desalination plant that could turn seawater into fresh water, which, if it were done, would turn the Sahara Desert and every other desert into a paradise to feed the world. Everybody knows it, but nobody will put up the money. A friend of mine, a businessman, was visiting in South America only this last year, and he met an Australian there who has a big ranch. He said, "We in Paraguay could feed the whole world with meat. We have sufficient capacity if we wanted to do so, and if it were possible to do so." There is plenty of food for everybody's need in the world if we subdued the earth and if we used it. And that's where the Bible leaves it. It puts the responsibility right down on our doorstep. It can be done. We have to do it. It's not God's responsibility any longer. He has made man the viceroy of his world. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, the tempter comes to him and says, "Now look here, you're hungry. Here are some stones, turn them into bread." And Jesus makes this crucial choice. He says, "I am not going to do that. Because that's not my ministry, that's their ministry. Their ministry to find food and feed the hungry, but mine is not that. For he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That is one of the most important sentences in the New Testament. and it's going to be proved in the next 20 or 30 years in this country in a very striking way. It doesn't need me to get up in the pulpit and say it. We are going to see amongst our young people in our own lives that you cannot live by bread alone. It's true sometimes in a family, isn't it? When somebody in the family circle is missing and lost, never comes home, and perhaps there's a parent at home that just cannot live without them, and is waits for a word from them, and nothing comes, and fades away. Now, just as in human love that is sometimes so, so it is true in our relation to God. We may deny God, we may say he's not there, but we can't live in the universe without him, and we shall perish if we don't get a word from him. That is what Jesus says. That's the Christian truth. Will you relate that to life and see if it makes sense? I don't have to look for illustrations of this. I don't have to search in books of illustrations for preachers, 1001, 21 and 6, you know, that kind of book. I don't have to do that for this kind of thing. Why, only yesterday at a meeting, Timothy Hall mentioned the fact that his sister had four labourers in her house in Islington doing some odd jobs. They didn't turn up last week. They didn't turn up the next day. They were jobbing labourers. They were making quite a lot of money. They didn't apparently need the money. So at last she got into touch with them. What were they doing? Well, said one of them, we've been actually inside for a week with our wives studying a Jehovah's Witness Bible study course. Now that was said to me yesterday when I had this sermon in front of me, this address in front of me to prepare. Here are four building labourers supposed to be right out of touch with the Christian church, and they come to Tim, her sister, and they say, you're supposed to be a Christian. This looks pretty convincing. And why do they say it's convincing? Why do they sit like that every day studying it? Because man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Actually, some of you have read this grand book, God's Smuggler. I don't know why anybody bothers to read fiction when there are books like this on the market. It's stranger than fiction and far more exciting. And this is the story of a Dutch man who takes Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And when he left the factory where he worked, he said goodbye, finally, to a woman who was on one of the benches who was a strong communist. My evangelistic efforts, he writes, when she detected them, pushed the button in her which released such statements as, God is the inventor of the exploiter class. So on. Being an utterly humorless person herself, she never realized that people were laughing at her. In 20 years at the factory, she had not made a single convert. At lunchtime, I used often to go to her table where she sat alone. The day I left Ringo's, I stopped by the bench where she worked to say goodbye. You probably bought Ringo's chocolates yourself when you come back from Holland. You're getting rid of me at last, I said, hoping at least to keep our parting friendly. But not of the lies you've told, she flared back at me. You've hypnotized these people with your talk of salvation and pie in the sky. You've blinded them with... I sighed and settled myself for the opiate of the people lecture. But to my surprise, the angry voice faltered. Of course, she said, they believed you. They're untrained. They haven't been taught dialectical argument. They just think what they want to think. After all, her voice was so low I could scarcely hear. If you could choose, who wouldn't choose? Well, God and all that. What a remarkable thing to say by way of goodbye. Who wouldn't choose if they could choose? I remember somebody coming to see me, and we went through the parable of prodigal son. He may be here for all I know. As far as I know, he's not yet a Christian. And when he saw me take my New Testament from my place beside my desk, he asked me not to do so. I said, well, I'm going to do so because this book is an expert on men, quite apart from God. And I turned to the parable of the prodigal son, and I went through that story of the things that were true of this man when he got away from God. How he became enslaved to unclean things like pigs. And I said, one of the marks of people getting away from God is they become enslaved to unclean things. How he was lonely. And above all, how he was hungry, and how he said, I perish here with hunger. And I remember saying to this young man from Lloyd's, are those things at all true of you? And to his amazement, he had to confess, drinking his coffee there, he said, yes, as a matter of fact, these things are true of me. This book, the expert book on man, man cannot live by bread alone. If he gets away from God, he perishes with hunger. And that's what Jesus came to deal with. Now let's look in the few minutes we've got left at the other thing that struck me so much in this chapter as I turn back to John 6. I was struck with the extraordinary claims that he makes. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Now, I don't like to quote Greek here in this pulpit, lest there should be a retired Cambridge don sitting somewhere at the back who once tried to beat New Testament Greek into my head, failed miserably. I think we should get a guffaw from the back if I quoted. So whenever I quote Greek, let me tell you, I'm looking at the experts, the professionals, not myself. This is the professional talking about this sentence. The negatives are the strongest in the Greek language. They rule out not only a fact, but the bare possibility of the fact. Hunger and thirst become simply impossible to him who comes. The negatives are the strongest that Jesus could use. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never, never hunger. Now there are certain incredible things here, I think, if you look deeper. First of all, he says, I am. And the Greek sentence begins ego, with the emphasis on this word. I wonder if you realize that the teaching of Jesus from start to finish is ego teaching, egocentric. Shocks many people to realize that. In what he did, ego forgetful. In what he says, ego concentrated. Do you want satisfaction? I'm the bread of life. Do you want knowledge and to know where you're going in life? I'm the light of the world. Do you want life after death? I'm the resurrection. Absolutely egocentric. He was the only one who could afford to be. Because what he said about himself was the truth. And look how strong it is. Look at verse 41. I'm the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 51. And my bread is for the whole world. Not I am just like an ordinary religious teacher. Do you remember the Beatles going to that Maharishi all the way to North India? And how they came back almost within a few weeks with their tails between their legs saying he's just like any other man. Jesus says, I'm not bread from the earth. I'm bread from heaven. And this bread is for the whole world, not just for a few who happen to come to a church here in the city on a Tuesday morning. I'm for everybody. No one can do without me. Of course, when God comes to earth, he comes sometimes in rather a poor envelope. I always remember the story of T.E. Lawrence, who was a great friend of the Hardys, the poet. And he went to tea there once when he was an aircraftsman, so the story goes. And when he got to tea, the Mayoress of Dorchester was here. I hope the Mayoress of Dorchester isn't here, or any relative of hers. And she was a terrific snob. And she was quite shocked to have tea with the Hardys, with an aircraftsman there, not knowing who he was. And in French, she said to her hostess, she'd never sat down at a tea table with a private soldier before. And T.E. Lawrence said to her in perfect French, would you like me as an interpreter? Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak French. Shattering piece of snobbishness. Found out. And we can't altogether blame the people of Jesus' day for feeling that about him. The envelope wasn't very grand, was it? Look what they said here. Who is he? Verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We've seen him. It's all this talk about being the bread of life. Well, they had an excuse. You haven't. Because you can see what Christ has done in 2,000 years. You can see what Christ has done in the life of somebody who maybe has brought you this morning. We don't have the excuse they did of not being able to see through the envelope. And notice the incredible promise he makes in verse 27. He says, my bread endures to eternal life. So he says, don't labor for the food that perishes. He means, of course, by contrast, you are here from 9 to 5 to labor for the food that perishes. Of course you are. But he says, by contrast, labor for the food that really lasts. You're the breadwinner. You sit here today. You're a breadwinner in London. I want to ask you this question. What bread are you winning to take home? That's really what this Tuesday service is all about. It is the prayer of the Christians here that more and more men will be breadwinners in this sense as well. That they will win the bread of life and take that back to their families, because that's what your family needs if it hasn't yet got it. That's the bread that lasts. And then, last of all, you notice that he makes an incredible demand. He says, and I haven't time now to go into it, that we've got actually to eat and drink this bread. And I think the point of that is just this, that you can go to any other religious teacher in the world, and you can take the benefits of what they say and the benefits of what they did and pay no attention to them at all. You can say, well, that's a very remarkable bit of philosophy. I think I'll agree to that and apply that to my life, that I'm not going to follow that man. But when it comes to Christ, you can't separate the benefits of Christianity from Christ. And it seems to me that that's what the church has sometimes tried to do. I'm not sure it wasn't really what I was taught. To try and be a Christian, to live a Christian ethical life, to follow a Christian way, but to forget Christ. I notice it is I am the bread of life. Not I give, not I bring, not I teach. I am. If you want it, you've got to have me. That's what he's saying. You've got to eat and drink me. You've got to partake of me. And you'll never find the things that Christ offers. And this country will never get again the blessings of Christianity unless Christ is taken personally, actually, into our lives and made our own. Then we shall cease to hunger. Let's pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for these tremendous negatives. And we believe them to be true. Pray that those who don't yet believe and half believe and long to believe may be persuaded by thy Holy Spirit today to come and test. Thank thee for thy presence with us today. And we ask that this truth may be translated into experience and that we may be satisfied with Jesus Christ and reveal that joy to others for his name's sake. Amen.